And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went out to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray, shall we? And ask for God's help with the passage. Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to you this morning, to be active listeners. Help us to fight against our tiredness, our short attention spans, so that we might make the most of the time that we have together, and we might see what you want us to see about the Lord Jesus in his word. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to grab this clicker down here. And you might remember last week we finished off with the idea of Jesus being somebody worth honoring. We saw this last week. You remember the story. If you were here last week, you'll have seen this, the story of the woman who interrupts the dinner party to pour ointment on Jesus' head and anoint him in something that is recognizable at the time as a gesture of honoring someone. Not everybody in the room likes what she's doing, but we, at the end, said this, that there is immense value in simply honoring the one who is so worth honoring. If someone is that worth honoring, whether it's a little thing you do to honor them or a big thing you do to honor them, it is an immensely valuable thing. But one thing that we didn't really touch on last week, well, we didn't cover it in depth, we touched on it, was why is Jesus so worth honoring? Why is it that it's not a foolish thing to do? Why is it not a waste of money? We explored it a little bit, but we didn't dive into why Jesus is so worth that level of honoring, that level of devotion. And for ourselves today, this morning, as we sing songs like "Jesus is the name we honor," that's what we started with. How can we say that? How can we say that this person from history deserves all of your devotion here, sitting there this morning, when you have all of these things, all of these demands on your life, being a parent, doing your job, paying the bills? Really, Jesus deserves all of our honor, all of our worship, all of our devotion? How can we say that? Well, I'm hoping that our passage this morning will go some way to reminding us of just some of the reasons why Jesus deserves us as a church, but each of us in this room. He deserves us to honor him and us to obey and worship him. What we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 12, go through to the end of verse 25, and as we go through the passage, we're going to see Jesus in four different ways. He's going to be front and center, but we're going to be sort of examining him from four different perspectives. Firstly, in this passage, we see Jesus as the director. And that's in the first section in verses 12 to 16. The Passover festival is approaching, we're told, in verse 12. And this is the highlight of the year for a Jewish person. Passover is a little bit like Christmas. It's a time when everything pauses, nobody's working. It's a time dedicated to togetherness and family and remembrance of important things, but celebration. It's a joyous thing. It's the closest thing, you know, that we have would be something like Christmas. Verse 12, we see that it's coming. It's close. It's only two more sleeps till Passover or whatever. Very nearly the feast time. So the disciples ask Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover was something that was to be observed in Jerusalem. So the pilgrims would come from all over the land to this big city where the population swells from, I can't remember the numbers, this size to massive. And so they can't just have their Passover meal where they normally stay in Bethany, which is out in the suburbs of Jerusalem. They have to be within Jerusalem. And so the question from the disciples to Jesus is, okay, where are we going to have the meal? Where are we going to do this? Jesus has somewhere in mind. He sends two of the disciples. Just look with me at verse 13. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." So these two disciples, they're to go into the city, from the little outskirts into the center, through the main gate from Bethany into the center. And as they go in, they are to look for somebody. They're supposed to see a man carrying a water jar. We might think, okay, is that going to stand out? Well, actually, that would have stood out because women were the ones that carried the water jars at that time. So effectively, you're going into a city and you're looking for a man doing something that normally wouldn't do. He's doing sort of a woman's job at that time. That really wouldn't have been normal. The first instruction is to go in and look for this man. And I wonder whether at this point the disciples would have looked at each other and being like, really? Are you sure he didn't misspeak? A man carrying a water jar. Okay. Says that this man is going to meet them. No sense of kind of conversation or interchange, but then it's follow him. It's like a spy movie or something. I don't know if it's, you just sort of imagine, what was it? Was it sort of nod, okay, and then go? I don't know. But the point is they ask to follow him. They don't know where he's going. They just follow this guy. There's this sense of, you don't know, you just follow the instructions, sort of like being blindly led to an extent. He's going to come to a house. It's probably quite a big, quite a wealthy house that they come to. Okay, ooh, this is the place. When you go, find the master and say to him these words. There's a really specific set of instructions here that will lead the disciples to finding the room where they can set up. And what we're seeing here is Jesus as the director here, aren't we? He knows all of these things. He knows exactly what's going on. It kind of shows us as well, and a kind of and also it's worth noticing that there's some real parallels here between this passage and when Jesus enters Jerusalem. I don't know if you noticed that. And I don't really know what's going on here. I'd love you to think about it and chat to me about it afterwards. Why does Jesus do it this way? There's various things we could kind of, you know, speculate about. But it's interesting that in chapter 11, when he comes into Jerusalem, there's a similar thing. There's taking of two disciples and sending them into the built-up area, the city or the village. And then as soon as they arrive, they're going to see something unusual, something noticeable. There's the kind of the colt that's not been ridden. And then there's the man carrying the water jar. There's to be a kind of an interchange of words where the disciples are to speak for Jesus. On one side, it's the Lord. On the other side, it's the teacher. But either way, they are to represent Jesus and speak for him exactly what he says. And then ultimately, it's going to result in an exact fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. So that happens. There's a little bit of a parallel there. Jesus is the one directing it all. But also notice that it shows us that Jesus has friends and Jesus has allies outside of that discipleship group, doesn't it? There's people that are in the background of the narrative that we don't see as much in the kind of gospel stories. There are people who are following Jesus, who are serving Jesus already. The gospel writers really want to seem to be focused on the church leaders and the establishment of the apostolic church. But Jesus, while he's building the church leaders, he's also building the church. All these ordinary people who are putting their faith in Jesus and following him and doing ordinary things for him, like preparing a room. A wealthy man saying, yeah, you can use my room. Maybe a slightly poorer man saying, yeah, you can take my donkey. But as we look at this and we think, well, why all the secrecy? Why the spy movie scene? Look for a man, follow. I don't know. Maybe it's because Jesus knows the authorities are watching him closely, and so this is something that he really thinks needs to be an uninterrupted time with the disciples, so he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, maybe. Maybe there's a lesson to the disciples, these particular disciples who are not named, about what it's going to be like to live for him, to listen to him, to speak for him, to trust in him, and then to see that his word is trustworthy. Maybe. I'd love for you to turn that over your head and think, why do you think Jesus does it this way? Because Mark took the time to note it down. And I don't really know. But one thing that's really clear is that in this, Jesus is the director. He knows exactly what's going on. He's made preparations ahead of time. He's put things into place, and now he's giving very, very specific instructions to the disciples to play their small part in that larger production that he is steering. So the disciples obey. In verse 16, they find it just as he told them. There's this big upper room, probably quite nice, quite nicely set up. It's probably a nicer place than they would normally stay in, just by the wording and the suggestion of the kind of, yeah, wealthier person's house, and they start setting up the food, getting all of that ready. They obey. They are the actors. Jesus is the director. And that makes it all the more remarkable when we see what Jesus goes on to say, because he's the one steering all of this. And yet later on, as they are sat down and they are eating, we see Jesus in a different way. Here we see Jesus as someone who is delivered over. In verses 17 to 21, it gets dinner time. And it's all of them sitting around. They're enjoying the meal together. It might have been just the disciples. It might have been a few others. It's most likely to have been predominantly just the disciples. But people would have been enjoying themselves. It's a celebratory remembrance. You might know what the Passover is about. You might not have any idea, but it's basically just a time of remembering, looking back to a time when God brought his people out of captivity in Egypt. And this is something that God gave the people of Israel to remember, just their foundations as a nation and the faithfulness of God to form them and keep them over all the years. Foundational holiday for the disciples and for the people of Israel, and it's a happy time. And I think the disciples probably would have been in a good mood. They're feeling quite buoyant, I think, at this point. Jesus coming into Jerusalem was a celebrated thing. They were right in the middle of everybody was chanting and celebrating Jesus' arrival, and they were right next to him, like a victory parade. And sure, Jesus has been talking about his death, but he'd been doing that for ages. And we haven't really seen much to show that anyone's going to be able to beat this guy. They're going to figure out what's, well, you know, all of that later, but for the time being, they don't know this is their last meal with Jesus. He knows. They have no idea. One of them does, but the rest don't. And so I think it would have been quite unexpected when in verse 18, Jesus speaks. As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And this causes real upset among the disciples, doesn't it? You notice that? They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus speaks about one of them betraying them, nobody sort of thinks, "Ah, I thought so." There's no sense of pointing the finger. Actually, all of them are struck by the fact that it could be them. It's one of you, and nobody thinks, "It's not me." Everybody worries. It might be me. Jesus doesn't say stuff like this, just messing around. And it's the first time it occurs to them that actually one of them could do something this horrendous. So far in the story, Jesus has kind of been able to handle all the external opposition, the Pharisees, the chief priests, whoever it might have been, whether it's an intellectual challenge, whether it's a kind of forceful challenge of demons or whatever it might be. He just owns it. It's fine. There's no problem. Then suddenly it's like within. One of us. And it occurs to each of them that each of them is capable of doing it. Mark is different to the other Gospels. He does put the spotlight on Judas in some ways, which we'll think about. But he also wants it to be broad enough for us to not just think, Judas, what a horrible person. We don't get to do that with Mark. I don't think we should do that too much in general. But I don't think Mark lets us do it that much, really. Everybody thinks, is it I? And Jesus responds to these, you know, the disciples asking them. And in his response, Jesus doesn't narrow it down much, but he accentuates the closeness of the relationship between him and the one who will betray him. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. As readers of Mark, of course, we know who this is about. This is Judas Iscariot. He's arranged to betray Jesus. We saw that in the last passage. The other disciples don't know that, but Jesus' words to them just conveys the intimacy of the betrayal. Dipping the bread in the dish, there's a sense of closely shared life. It is from within the closest circle that this betrayal is going to happen. There is a particular woe to Judas in verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. But beyond that, Mark doesn't really zoom in and explore Judas's inner monologue and stuff like that the way other gospel writers do. And we know if we read other gospels what happens to Judas later on in the story. And there is a particular woe to him. But I think what's remarkable here is the fact that when each of the disciples was saying to Jesus, is it I? Judas would have done that as well. To have looked at Jesus, knowing the conversations he'd just had, and say, is it I? And then Jesus would have heard that and seen that. More than that, for Jesus to have said, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. For Judas to be in the room when Jesus says that, and for Judas still to say, well, quite a lot of money has been offered, so I hear you, but. But I think that we need to broaden it a little bit in terms of what Mark wants us to see, because what we've seen again and again when Jesus has talked about his death is he's used this language of being delivered over. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's used that language of being delivered over, delivered over, delivered over several times before. And actually the word betray in this passage is that same word, deliver, delivered over, delivered over. So Judas is the one who will deliver over Jesus, is the sense of it. And so I think what Mark is doing actually by writing this is he's inviting us to consider the most astonishing thing is not the fact that someone should deliver over Jesus. He's been talking for ages about the fact that the world will entice us away and we have that choice between losing our life now to gain it eternally or not. There's a lot of language that has been quite familiar. The most remarkable thing about this is not that Judas should be willing to deliver over Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus should be willing to be delivered over by us. When we think who he is, when we've seen him be who he is across Mark's gospel, maybe you're here this morning and you've not really read Mark's gospel, you've not really familiar with the story. If you go back to the beginning and you just read the story and just even if you just suspend, you know, what do I think? Is this true or not? Just see it as a story, even. And just see the character of Jesus and just build a picture of what Mark is saying this character is. He says he's almighty. He has authority to speak truth like nobody in history ever has. He's compassionate and he's loving. He is majestic. And the reason he is all of those things is because the Jesus of history is not just a person of history. He is God himself come to this earth. That's the claim. He is just powerful and amazing beyond belief, and yet he chooses to be the delivered over one. Delivered over, delivered over, delivered over. It's like a picture of like a grizzly past the parcel kind of thing. You ever seen the kind of classic thing when a group of kids take a favorite toy off one kid and they're throwing it around between each other and the one that wants it back can't get it? And that toy is just flung from here to there and it's flopping there and it's flopping there and it's flopping there and it's unresistant, powerless to do anything about what's happening to it. And here we have Jesus, the director of human history, God himself, speaking about being delivered over from the most intimate circles, from his family of discipleship, to his people, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the experts in the law who should know who he is if they pay attention to the word, to the Gentiles. Delivered over, delivered over, delivered over. Judas is in the spotlight here, but mankind rejects Jesus. Mankind, rather than holding on to Jesus and shunning the world, says, take him and I'll have what you've got for me. Jesus is the one who is delivered over. And because of that, Jesus ultimately is the one who will be dead, who is seen pictorially as dead in verses 22 to 25. Jesus uses the bread and the wine, symbols which up until that point were designed to point people back towards the Exodus. He takes these things and he uses them to point to himself and the significance of what he is doing. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. In a normal Passover setting, there would have been a form of question and answer throughout the evening. Someone would ask a question. Usually a child would ask a question about, you know, what are we doing this? Why do we do this? And there'd be a response, something like this in Exodus 12 in the institution of the Passover. It'll say, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. There is that sense of Jesus taking these images and even the form of a question and an answer as he gives the blessing. And he says, this is about me. Take, this is my body, he says. This word body, we're not talking about like beach body. We're talking about dead body. It's the same word that he used back in verse 8 when he talked about the woman anointing his body for burial. So Jesus, in the midst of all of this, with the mood already made turbulent by what he said about betrayal, now says, this bread is my dead body. This bread is my corpse. And at this stage, the disciples wouldn't have fully understood what that was about. They get that afterwards, after the cross and the resurrection. But at this stage, there would have been some sense of, okay, Jesus is talking about himself as a corpse, and somehow it's for us. That's the extent, I think, of what they get. And then Jesus takes up the second thing, the cup, in verse 23. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank out of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The language here is more specifically linked to sacrifice imagery. And for the disciples, there would have been an understanding of the function that blood had within a kind of a sacrifice ritual. Of course, the blood in the Passover is the thing that came from the sacrificed lamb, and the blood was put on the doorframes of the Israelite houses. And that picture of blood is a picture of a life given so that other lives are spared. One life is given, others are saved. And so this was part of the story. They knew this. the blood ritual kind of thing. It sounds horrible and gross to us now, but I think it would have been packed with meaning for people at the time. When the covenant, first covenant was confirmed, it says Moses took blood and he put it in basins, put some on the altar, sprinkled some on the people. There was this sense of the blood being something that washes you, cleanses you, makes you right with God. And now Jesus speaks of his blood being the blood that is poured out for many. And the significance of what he's going to do is not something that the disciples yet understand. They don't realize just how earth-shatteringly significant this all is. Jesus is just prepping them at the moment. They will come to understand. But as we think for ourselves and we look at Jesus and we think about, you know, we've been singing about all this stuff as well this morning, but just see once more what this passage is inviting us to see about Jesus, the director of everything, the one so supreme, so powerful, so in control, willing to be tossed around like a rag doll, ultimately to the point where he is a lifeless corpse drained of blood. So, Jesus as director, as delivered over, as dead. But then lastly, of course, all of this is happening for a reason. Because I think the disciples, even with their limited knowledge of what Jesus was talking about, would still have seen one thing in Jesus that stood out, and that was determination. Jesus has determined. The last thing Jesus says here, as he kind of points his listeners forward, but he also points us forward to an extent. He drinks the wine and he says this, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus knows there is a whole new chapter to come. Beyond what is imminent, his death and his resurrection, there is a whole new thing to come. And it's because he's looking beyond that he keeps going. He knows within a few hours at this point, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be delivered over, humiliated, mocked, and he will suffer and he will die as he is brutally crucified like the worst of criminals. And we've had a reminder today in our seed thought of why Jesus needed to do that. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's a fun rap to do with kids, and I like seeing the kids get into it. But the message is quite a dark one. That we do have a creator, and he sustains our life now, and we walk away from him. And we don't want anything to do with him, and we think that somehow it will be okay if we just keep doing that. That we can say to the source of all life and the one who sustains all life, no, I think without you I'll manage. That's the heart of the sinful attitude, a rebellious, proud attitude. And the Bible says the trajectory for those who walk away from God and reject him and continue to push him away is judgment, eternal death. We push away the one from whom comes all life, all goodness, all light. And we think somehow it should be a surprise that our future should be all dark, all death. And yet we find ourselves in positions where we ourselves are helpless and hopeless to do anything about it, because we can't flick a switch and suddenly be like, now I'm going to be good enough. Now I'm going to live my life that way. Because we've seen in Mark's gospel, no matter how hard we try, we can't do it ourselves. And so we need someone to do it for us. And look at Jesus in his determination to do that for you and for me. With all of the cost that came with it, with all of the humiliation and the suffering and the pain, and he knows what's coming and he speaks about it again and again and again. But as he speaks on the verge of all of that suffering, there is such determination, this mission that God has sent me on, I am going to see it done. And as he holds that cup of wine, he says to those people in that room, I will not drink like this again until I have died on the cross, until I have given my blood to bring sinners into the new covenant. And the next time I do this, everything will be different. Everything will be different. And so what we see in this passage is we see Jesus as the director of everything, the one who makes himself delivered over to wicked, selfish people, the one who's willing to die and bleed to be sacrificed for people like you and me, and the one who doesn't shrink before the challenge but is determined to see it through because he knows what comes the other side. We started off this morning just asking ourselves, okay, how is Jesus worthy of our honor and our devotion and our worship? And we thought last week there was immense value in simply honoring the one who is so worth honoring. And so really what I want us to do now as we close, I just want each of us to consider again, based on other things you know, other things from the Bible, but also based on what we see here, how does Jesus deserve all the honor, all the devotion, all the worship that you as an individual can give him? Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. Father, we pray simply this, that you would help us to see Jesus better this morning. For those of us who have seen him and know him, help us to see him more, love him more, obey him more, honor him more. And for any, Father, who this morning, you know, up until this morning have maybe not seen who Jesus is, we pray, Father, that this morning they might just see something of why he is so worthy of our honor, why he's so worthy of absolutely everything. We pray in his name. Amen.